This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
Summer is certainly upon us. It made me think this week back to summers a long time ago. A couple of summers at the end of my college years, I lifeguarded at a pool called Ardmore Avenue Pool. It was a community pool in the area. And there was a kid there whose name was David. I don't think he was even 15 years old, but I don't know for sure what age he was because he was big for his age. And he had all the ego to go with it. And he was a trash-talking, tough guy, wannabe, wise-off. And honestly, he just drove me crazy. And most of the time, I was pretty good with it. One day, I just had had enough. And I finally said to him, listen, David, your attitude is going to cause you trouble someday. Somebody's going to come along and go, boom. And I just tapped him on the shoulder like that. And he made another wisecrack. And something came loose in me. It was not by any means good. And I just went as hard as I could just from that shoulder, just hit him right in the shoulder. And I instantly felt horrible. I mean, I could not have felt worse in that instant. I mean, it didn't take any time for the Lord to convict me. It was like, yeah, that was so, what are you doing, Bill? It's terrible. And he, of course, is trying to be the man and act like it's not hurting, and you can see the tears starting to form in his eyes, and he's walking away, and I spent weeks apologizing to him. But it was interesting because my coworker, who was not a follower of God at all, wouldn't even pretend to be, Bob Caprera, he is as white as a sheet because he's never seen this kind of behavior from me. And he looked at me and he said, Bill, that was absolutely cruel. I'm like, yeah. So the non-believing guy can tell it's way out of bounds. I was shocked that day at the lack of mercy in my heart, how merciless I could be in that moment. And you know, I think you'd have to say, if you look around the world and maybe even do a little investigation in your own heart, we live in a merciless world at times, don't we? Dog eat dog, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. I think we make a mistake if we think somehow we are above that and that attitude doesn't have any place in our hearts. But what do you do about that? How do you come up with a heart of mercy? How do you buck the tide that's in the world and learn to respond with a merciful heart instead? And by the way, mercy is not giving people what they deserve. How do you do that? And you know, that's where the kings written about in the book of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament can be very helpful to us. We are continuing our series, The Ancient Game of Thrones, and today we look at a king who is an amazing king, honestly, a great guy, positive, powerful impact for God on the nation of Judah. Remember, Israel used to be one nation. When after Solomon, it divided into a northern kingdom called Israel, which is a little confusing, and a southern kingdom, Judah. And Hezekiah is the ruler in Judah for a number of years, and he is terrific. But because he's a human like you and me, he also struggles at one particular point in his life to show mercy when it probably should have come much more easily to him. And because of his struggle, we have a unique opportunity to learn. So I want to read a part of the passage that we're going to look at today. I'd love to have you stand with me as I read that. I'm going to read 2 Kings 20, just the first 11 verses. It says, in those days, Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, this is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover. Did you hear about the middle school church group? By the way, this is not the scriptures. You might be looking going, whoa, where is he going with this? I don't see it in my paper. Middle school church group, youth pastor asks the group a question one day. He says, what would you do if you had 24 hours left to live? And one student, missing the point of the question entirely, says, well, I think I'd get a second opinion. That's what Hezekiah does, okay? Look at verse 2. Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes. And Hezekiah wept bitterly. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father David, says. I have heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you in this city from the hand of the king of Assyria, and I will defend this city for my sake and the sake of my servant David." And then Isaiah said, "Prepare a poultice of figs." And they did so and applied it to this boil, and he recovered. Hezekiah asked Isaiah, "What will be the sign the Lord will heal me and that I will go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now?" And Isaiah answered, "This is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? It's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather have it go back 10 steps. And then the prophet Isaiah called upon the Lord, and the Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down the stairway of Ahaz. Thank you. You can be seated. A little background on Hezekiah. He's the 13th king of the nation of Judah. And if you look at 2 Kings 18, verse 5 on the screen, it's not in your worship folder. It says that Hezekiah trusted the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before him or after him. He's an amazing guy. Like I said, he restored worship in the temple. It had been neglected. It had laid dormant for a long period of time. He put confidence and faith in God, and his confidence inspired the nation to do the same. Well, what's great about Hezekiah is he's not even contented that Judah would worship God again. He actually wants to include the northern kingdom, Israel, and he invites them to join the southern kingdom in a celebration of the Passover. Not all of the northern kingdom responds, but some of those people do, and they join together in this tremendous celebration, the likes of which have not been seen for quite a while around there. And the spiritual momentum that's behind them at that point, we read about it in 2 Chronicles 31, verse 1. Again, it's on the screen, not in your worship folders. It says, "When all this had ended, the Israelites who were there went out to the towns of Judah, smashed the sacred stones, cut down the Asherah poles. They destroyed the high places and the altars throughout Judah and Benjamin, and then also in the north in Ephraim and Manasseh. And after they had destroyed all of them, the Israelites returned to their own towns and to their own property." So they break down the idols. The high places, remember, they're like local places of worship. They're located all over the place. They destroy all of them. It's an amazing turn. One of the commentators I read said about Hezekiah that under Hezekiah, God made the people of Judah the recipients of his distinguishing mercy. And he does indeed. But not only were the people of Judah the recipients of that mercy, Hezekiah was too, in a very powerful way. We read about it in this passage. In these first 11 verses, I'm calling God's great mercy. Because you just see it all over the place, in fact. God's great mercy. In those days, Hezekiah, it says in verse 1, became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, "This is what the Lord says, put your house in order because you're going to die. You will not recover." And Hezekiah turned his face to the wall and prayed to the Lord, "Remember, O Lord, how I have walked before you faithfully and with wholehearted devotion and have done what is good in your eyes." And Hezekiah wept bitterly. He receives very sobering news, right? We get that. Get your affairs in order. You're not going to live very long. Maybe some of you know what that feels like. Maybe you got that notice from a doctor yourself recently. What should be your response? Hezekiah, I think, is a great model for us. He's trusted God with everything. Why not this too? And so the Bible says he turned his face toward the wall. I think that means he was kind of closing himself off to God, and he was demonstrating repentance and humility in doing that. And then it says he prays. He reminds the Lord of his own willingness to serve and follow him. And then he weeps bitterly. It means he sheds tremendous amounts of tears over this. Now, you probably don't have to ask this question, but you might. Why would he be this upset? I mean, shouldn't he, a king, have accepted this news more graciously? Well, isn't it good, first of all, to know that we can pour out our real emotions to God, unvarnished, unrehearsed? I don't know about you guys, I have to be reminded about that all the time. I'm thankful he does it. And I think he has some really great reasons for despair. Number one, he's a fairly young guy. He's 39 years old, which even in that day and age would have been considered the prime of his life. But secondly, if he dies when this is, you know, when Isaiah says he's going to die, he is not going to die with a son, somebody to succeed him on the throne. And that would have been a major problem. I mean, the promise of God was David's going to have an ancestor on the throne continually. This would violate that. And by the way, would cause a huge chaos over the succession of the next king. So he's distraught about that. And probably in addition to that, the sense, the concept of the afterlife of the Jewish people was kind of murky and mysterious. It wasn't like the Christian view of heaven. It was more a sense of the loss of all the joys of this life. And so he pours out his heart and he weeps and weeps. And then look at verse 4. Before Isaiah had left the middle court, before he even gets out of the building, the word of the Lord came to him, "Go back and tell Hezekiah, the leader of my people, this is what the Lord, the God of your father, says. I have heard your prayer. I've seen your tears. I will heal you. On the third day from now, you will go up to the temple of the Lord, and I will add 15 years to your life. And I will deliver you and this city from the hand of the king of Assyria. I will defend this city for my sake and the sake of my servant David." Amazing response. God in his mercy is going to heal. So I think one of the things we ought to definitely take away from this is that we ought to pray. God has told us to pray, and God responds to our prayers. If you ask me, how does prayer work exactly? I mean, God's sovereign. Does he listen to our prayers? It says here, "I've heard your prayer and seen your tears. I will heal you." I think it was God's intention to heal Hezekiah all along, but he wanted Hezekiah in the game. Hezekiah, when he weeps and pours out his heart, that's exactly what God wanted from him. Does God always heal when we pray for it? Of course not. But he always hears and sees. So we ought to pray. The promises that 3 days from then, he's going to be well enough to go up to the temple and worship. And God promises him 15 more years of life. Why that? I don't know for sure, except he'd served about 14 so far. So maybe God was saying, in essence, I'm going to double or maybe even give you a little bit more than you've already had in serving as the king of Judah. And then God throws in something else that Hezekiah had brought up to him prior to this passage. It was in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Just about the same time, I mean, think about this. He's getting news that he's terminally ill. And at the same time, the Assyrians, perennial enemies of the nations of Israel from the north, show up on the doorstep of Jerusalem. I mean, it is a bad day. The Assyrians are known worldwide at this point for being the most brutal, bloodthirsty, ruthless, power-hungry nation around. They're kind of like probably what we would consider the Hitler's Germany of our sort of more modern age. They had destroyed 46 of Judah's fortified cities, and now they're on the doorstep of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is outgunned and outmanned, and the Assyrians are threatening. They're going to lay siege to the city. They outnumber Hezekiah and Judah, as I said, convincingly, but God promises deliverance not only from Hezekiah's terminal illness, but also from the Assyrians. We don't have time today to talk about how that victory was accomplished, but it was accomplished in a way that no one anywhere would be able to say, wow, isn't Hezekiah an amazing military power? Israel did not throw a single spear. They did not let fly with a single arrow. They didn't raise a single sword. Because in the middle of the night, an angel of the Lord went out and wiped out thousands and thousands of these troops from Assyria, so much so that the Assyrians, they just slink away in the night. And there you go back to, they go back home. So it is a miraculous event all around. Isaiah in verse 7 says to him, because of this news, "Prepare a poultice of figs." They did so and applied it to the boil, and he recovered. Why a poultice? Do you remember when Jesus was dealing with a man who was blind and he spit in the dirt, formed mud out of it, and put it on the man's eyes? Did Jesus do that because he knew right there was magic mud? Of course not, right? It wasn't that the mud was the secret, but this gave the guy some sort of practical way to sense how the healing was going to take place. But the healing was entirely of God. Same thing here. Poultice would have been a typical medical treatment, but the healing, it's quite obvious, is from the Lord himself. So the interesting thing is that, you know, not only has he got a healing from a terminal illness, he's got deliverance from this really cruel and horrible enemy, But there's kind of a trifecta of mercy that's happened here, and we're lit in on it. Prior to the healing, he had asked God for a sign that God was going to make him well, which is really interesting in itself, isn't it? But in verse 8, Hezekiah, it says, had asked Isaiah, this is before the healing, what will be the sign that the Lord will heal me and that I'll go up to the temple of the Lord on the third day from now? Then Isaiah answered, this is the Lord's sign to you that the Lord will do what he has promised. I'm giving you a choice, the Lord says. Shall the shadow go forward 10 steps or shall it go back 10 steps? It's a simple matter for the shadow to go forward 10 steps, said Hezekiah. Rather, have it go back 10 steps. Isaiah called upon the Lord. The Lord made the shadow go back the 10 steps it had gone down the stairway of Ahaz. We don't know if this is Ahaz, by the way, is Hezekiah's dad. We don't know if this is a stairway in the palace by which they would measure time because the shadow of the sun moved and went down the stairs, or if it's kind of a sundial more arrangement. I don't know that for sure. It doesn't matter because what's obvious is he's given a choice. Do you want God to show you a sign that you're going to be healed by having him move time forward or backward? And in Hezekiah's mind, it's easier for it to go forward because it's going to go forward anyway. Hey, have him send it back in time. And the Bible says it moved back 10 steps on these stairs of Ahaz. They'd all be able to look at it and say, okay, it didn't just stand still. It went the opposite direction. What we should all be saying in our minds is something like, whoa. It's amazing. Hezekiah and the people of Judah are in the middle of an avalanche of God's mercy. Hezekiah is going to be healed. The nation is going to be saved from their worst nightmare, the Assyrians. Hezekiah also has a divine sign from God to prove that he's going to get well in 3 days from then. The question is, how would Hezekiah respond to this huge outpouring of the mercy of God? How would he greet these gifts from the Lord? I saw a video this week that touched my heart. It was a wedding took place between two U.S. service members. They were tying the knot this past weekend. It was the groom's 4-year-old son who sort of stole the show. Emily Lehan, a senior airman in the Air Force, stood at the altar at Quincy Sellers in New York on Saturday to marry Marine Sergeant Joshua Newville. And she quite brilliantly gave separate vows to Gage, not just to Joshua, her groom, her husband-to-be, but to this child of his. And so I want you to just watch his response.
I want you to be safe and to try your hardest and to be a good person. Don't cry, baby. I know that you and I will butt heads, but I am. Except for right now.
Buddy, it's okay.
But I hope that with all my heart that as you become a grown man, you will understand my methods and realize I have only done what is best for you and that I love you. The last thing that I hope you learn is that you are a very special boy. You are so extremely smart, handsome, and kind to others. You have helped shape me into the woman that I am today. And I may not have given you the gift of life, but life surely gave me the gift of you. Get Uncle Fox.
Get Uncle Fox.
It's a great response, isn't it? I mean, you just look at him and you realize in this moment, as much as a 4-year-old can comprehend, he gets that this woman is offering vows to him. She's promising him certain things and is letting him know how special he is to her and how much he's loved. And his response is simply to fall into her arms. I mean, he just melts into her. It seems like he's just filled with a sense of gratitude and wonder at this whole thing. Hezekiah is in a moment not unlike that one. He just confronted with a massive amount of God's mercy. How will he respond to that? Will he learn the lesson of mercy? And that's the second part of this passage, which is on the back of your worship folder insert. It starts at verse 12, and I'm calling it the learning the lessons of mercy. Because God's mercy is there. It's there for all of us in many different ways. The question is, are we learning the lesson that we need to learn from that mercy? Verse 12 says, At that time, Merodach, Baal-Adon, son of Baal-Adon, king of Babylon, sent Hezekiah letters and a gift because he had heard of Hezekiah's illness. And Hezekiah received the messengers and showed them all that was in his storehouses, the silver, the gold, the spices, the fine oil, his armory, and everything found among his treasures. There was nothing in his palace or in all of his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. So these envoys, these messengers, they've come from Babylon, which was 500 miles to the east of Judah. So they're coming with letters and a gift, and ostensibly they're coming because they've heard about this miraculous recovery of Hezekiah from an illness, and they want to say, wow. But it seems like it's more than that. Babylon would have been the number two power in the world militarily. Guess who was number one? Assyria. So I think when they hear what happened with Israel and Assyria, I think they're thinking to themselves, these guys would make a great strategic alliance. We could ally our powers together and take on Assyria. And so I think they're looking for a partner in this. But look at Hezekiah's response. Does he say to them, whoa, wait a minute. My healing and all the stuff that you see and the deliverance from Assyria, that's all God. That's all God's mercy. None of that's mine. Does he use that as an opportunity to testify about God and give him the praise that he so richly deserved? No, not even close. Look what he does. He shows them all that was in his storehouses, everything that was in his armory. He kind of parades his military might in front of them. Everything found among his treasures. He let them see the company books and the financial ledgers, which is something you do when you're considering a merger. There was nothing in his palace or in all his kingdom that Hezekiah did not show them. What is his response? He shows off. He shows his stuff, he thinks. We're told in the book of Chronicles, a passage parallel to this one, that Hezekiah's heart became proud and he did not respond to the kindness that God had showed him. We're also told that this was a moment when God was actually kind of testing Hezekiah's heart to see what was in it, and the news isn't good. This great king, this great man of faith and leader of God's people, he falters and stumbles here. He's in trouble. He doesn't learn the lessons that he was supposed to learn from God, the mercy of God. And you know what's even more difficult is, because of that response of arrogance and pride on his part, there are consequences to that. And then when you see how he responds to the consequences, it reveals his heart even a little bit more. Because in verse 14, Isaiah the prophet has said, went to King Hezekiah and asked, what did those men say and where did they come from? Not because he didn't know the answer. He wanted to hear it from Hezekiah. Oh, from a distant land, they came from Babylon. The prophet asked, what did they see in your palace? Oh, they saw everything in my palace, Hezekiah said. There's nothing among my treasures that I did not show them. And then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord, and some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood that will be born to you, will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. You could not imagine a more humiliating, disgraceful future for your children than what Isaiah is talking about here. Hezekiah gets the news that because of your lack of gratitude, your pride in all of this, your proud response, it's going to be taken away. Nothing will be left. And guess who's going to do the taking? Yeah, the guys you're trying to set up a merger with. They're going to come back one day and take it all. And indeed, between 605 and 586 BC, the Babylonians make three trips back to the land of Judah, and they cart off all the people and everything that's worthwhile, and they destroy everything else, and they take the people back and make them slaves in Babylon. We're told again in a passage, it's a parallel passage in 2 Chronicles, that Hezekiah, when he heard this news, the judgment that was going to come, it says he repented, and so did the people of Judah. They realized how foolish a response they'd had, this showing off their stuff. They repented, and then they were told because of that, that the judgment of God would not come on him or on Jerusalem during the time of King Hezekiah's life and reign. Hezekiah's response to that? Not what you would hope. Verse 19, The word of the Lord you have spoken is good, Hezekiah replied. What? Did you hear what he said? It's good, he thought. For he thought, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Yeah. I mean, he takes this news of judgment that's going to come, but no longer come on him and his people and his time, but on his descendants. And he, in essence, says, whew, baby, dodge that bullet, huh? Yeah, I'm going to have peace and security in my lifetime. Who cares what happens to the kids? Hezekiah has become the recipient of so much of God's mercy that it's stunning to consider. And yet here at this moment, he closes his heart against those who are going to become his descendants. Remember, one of his concerns was, I don't have an heir. Well, what am I going to do? And now God is telling him through this judgment, there's going to be an heir. You have descendants that are going to come. And instead of seeking their well-being, he, in essence, says, oh, good, I'm glad it's going to happen to them, not to me. How could he do it? I mean, how could he lose sight of the mercy and kindness of God towards him? Well, the same way it happens to you and me, right? How many times have we received something from God? And by the way, I want to make it clear, anything and everything we have that's good comes from only one place. It comes from the Lord, from the Father above. That's what the Bible tells us. All good gifts come down from him. We get them, and then like Hezekiah, something happens in our hearts, and all of a sudden, they're ours instead of a gift from God, and somehow we had something to do with obtaining them. We do this with the privilege of living in the United States, a good job, our family, our health, our ability to retire, vacations, all kinds of stuff that we just kind of assume are our inalienable right. And we actually feel a little bit like, ooh, I worked hard for that stuff. It's all a gift from God, and we didn't deserve any of it. Think even more about our own salvation, forgiveness through Jesus Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross, and it just takes it to a whole new level. And yet somehow we have these things, and you would think that now we were privileged in some special way more than everybody else, and that's why we got them. We didn't come up with any of it. We have it because God gave it to us. We didn't deserve it. And it's a gift to us out of his kindness. So our response ought to be, remember where it came from, and to offer thanks and gratitude to him, and to show off not the greatness that we have, but the greatness of God who gave us these things. John Ortberg, a Christian pastor and author, says it this way. He says, once we start to think of ourselves as having accomplished something, we want credit for it. So once people make it inside the club, he means the Christian club, they'd like to see the entrance requirements go up, or what's the point? I mean, next thing you know, the riffraff will be making it in here. Well, I got news for you, folks. The riffraff is already in here. It's us, right? We're the riffraff. We didn't deserve to be here. So those are the lessons of mercy that we need to grasp. There's another one. We've received so much from God, especially if we have faith in Jesus and we have been made right with God through him and we're looking forward to an eternal life in heaven with him. How are we supposed to respond to that? What's the lesson of mercy that we should get? Hezekiah has this veritable tsunami of mercy come rolling over him and the people of Judah. And how does he respond? I mean, remember how he prayed when his own life was in jeopardy? I mean, he weeps and wails and weeps and wails, and he prays to God over and over. And how does he pray when he finds out that his kids are going to suffer a horrible future? They're going to be carted away, and some of them are going to be castrated and used as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon. Does he go to God and weep for them in the same way he wept for himself? Where is his mercy toward his descendants? We have received mercy and kindness ourselves. And we need to understand we're not supposed to become receptacles for mercy. We're not supposed to become containers, like sort of a 50-gallon drum that you store mercy in and put it away in a warehouse somewhere. God doesn't want containers for mercy. He wants conduits, channels for mercy. It's supposed to come to us by his grace and his mercy, and then flow through us to others around us. Our salvation through Jesus and the mercy we've received from him ought to make us the most generous and merciful and kind people on the planet. Instead, sometimes, doesn't it make us self-righteous? Don't you sometimes have a sense of, wow, you get this faith and then God starts to work in your life, and after a little while you think to yourself, I think God actually is pretty fortunate that he saved me. I mean, he could have gotten somebody really bad. And actually, he didn't really even have to work that hard to save me. And we start to think that way, and pretty soon we're just, well, we're on the Hezekiah trail, right? We're doomed, man. It's not the right place to go. We have been given mercy so that we could now be merciful to others. We must allow the mercy of God to soften our hearts and fill us with mercy for others who are lost just like we were. Maybe we're not lost anymore, but that doesn't mean we're better people. It just means we got a gift. We need to share it. Best-selling author, you'll know the name probably some of you, Malcolm Gladwell. He wrote a book, David and Goliath, and he, during the writing of that book, he went to Winnipeg to visit a woman whose name was Wilma Dirksen. 30 years ago, the Dirksens experienced every parent's worst nightmare. Their daughter was abducted and murdered. Gladwell was amazed by something Wilma said at the time. She said, we'd like to know who the person or persons who murdered Candace are so we could share, hopefully, a love that seems to be missing in these people's lives. She continued to say, I can't say at this point that I forgive this person, but as Gladwell noted, the stress for her was on the phrase, at this point. She intended to get to the place where she would forgive them. He writes, I wanted to know where the Dirksens found the strength to say these things. Where do two people find the power to forgive in a moment like that, and to forgive monsters like that? The answer was their Christian faith. It was at that point, that power that Gladwell himself had grown up with in a Christian home, but he'd gotten away from it. He said, I've always believed in God and grasped the logic of the Christian faith. I just never saw the power of God. He said, until this moment, sitting in Wilma Dirksen's garden, he saw that power. He said, I realized that I had bought into the claims of the world and life around me that power, that they had the secret to power. He said, I realized I was looking in the wrong places. And seeing God's power in action led him to rediscover his Christian faith. How could anyone forgive and have mercy towards someone like those folks who abducted and murdered her child? You know, only somebody who had experienced mercy of an even greater significance and abundance. Most of us don't have to forgive the kidnappers of our daughter, right? But we have people in our lives who need mercy. Maybe it's the guy who cuts you off in traffic. Maybe it's that son or daughter who just won't seem to get motivated and get on the right track, and it's just so frustrating to you. Maybe it's the woman your husband had an affair with. Maybe it's the brother who conned you out of some money. Or the boss who relentlessly harangues you and is critical of your work. Or maybe it's that non-Christian friend who pokes fun at your faith. We can only give other people mercy if and because we have received God's mercy ourselves. But if we've received God's mercy, then our job is to show that mercy to others. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, help us today to learn the lessons of mercy. Please show us, first of all, how merciful you have been, and help us to respond to that, to remember where it came from, to remember that we didn't deserve what you've given us. It isn't that we were better than everybody else and you looked at us and thought, well, now that's the cream of the crop. That's my kind of person. I'm going to bless them. The only people you have to work with are sinners, wretched sinners. That's it. You don't have any other people to work with. So if we have anything at all, it isn't because we deserved it. It's because you chose to be good and kind to us. Help us to be thankful for that. Help us to remind ourselves and remember that, and to remind each other, and help us to show you off to others as a result. God, maybe there's some people here today who've never responded to that mercy. Jesus died on the cross for them, and they've never said, you know, he died for me too. I'm a sinner, and I don't have any hope except for what Jesus did for me, and I'm going to accept the gift of his mercy and grace on my behalf today. And I pray that you'd help them to do that. God, thank you for coming to rescue us. Help us to remember that and take the mercy that you've given us and shower it on others. And I pray for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright New Heights Church. Contact us at info@newheights.org.